This is LeSere Bradley, Jr., welcoming you to another broadcast of the Baptist Bible Hour. I'm thankful we have this opportunity to come your way at the same time each day, Monday through Friday, bringing a message from God's Word. We depend on our listeners for support, so if you can help us at this time, it'll be greatly appreciated. I know there are people that have lost their jobs and are not in any financial position to help, but if you've been blessed and are able at this time to assist us, we'll be grateful for it. Our address is the Baptist Bible Hour, Box 17037, Cincinnati, Ohio, 45217.
In just a short time, he will be arrested. John chapter 18, verse 3. Judas, then, having received a band of men and officers from the chief priests and Pharisees, cometh thither with lanterns and torches and weapons. Read that description and you can get a feel of why the disciples were so fearful. Why most of them fled. Peter followed afar off. This is a new situation. They had been there when Jesus rode into Jerusalem on the donkey and the people cried, "Hosanna, Hosanna." That was a happy time. Although it became evident that their cry was not what it should have been, because they were anticipating a different kingdom than what Jesus came to establish. But that had to be a happy day for them. And now, this is dreadful. The authorities are coming. They're coming to take Jesus. Come with lanterns and torches and weapons. And then 12th verse says, the band and the captain and the officers of the Jews took Jesus and bound him and led him away. Don't you know, their heart had to sink. How can this be? We've had such wonderful times. He's been the center of our life. He's been our joy. He's been our teacher. He's been our deliverer. And now these cruel men have carried him away. What's going to befall him? The angry crowd would cry, "Crucify him, crucify him." The option was given. There's a prisoner to be released at this time. Which would you rather? That I release Barabbas, a known criminal, or Jesus? Let Barabbas go free, but what about Jesus? Crucify him. We want to kill him. They put him on the cross and put the spikes in his hands and in his feet. The crown of thorns down on his brow. Spit on him. He's suffering tremendous pain physically. It is said when a person is nailed to the cross that they have to push themselves up to take a breath and then back down. And the whole ordeal in every degree and category is horrendously painful. But the worst pain of it all would be when he was made sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. All of the sins of all of his people put upon him. And he was treated then by the Father like a sinner, because he became sin for us. Jesus knew all this was coming. But he's talking about his disciples. He wanted them to have joy. Back in the 20th verse of this 16th chapter, he had said, "Verily, verily, truly, truly, this is something important. This is something I want you to get. I say unto you that ye shall weep and lament, but the world shall rejoice, and ye shall be sorrowful, but your sorrow shall be turned into joy." He wanted them to know that in spite of the deep sorrow they would feel, that things weren't going to stay that way. the very thing that brought the sorrow would ultimately bring the joy. Because through his suffering at the cross, multitudes would be redeemed. Salvation would become a reality. And then in verse 22, he says, "And ye now therefore have sorrow, but I will see you again, that your hearts will rejoice, and your joy no man taketh from you." You're in great trouble now, but you're going to have joy, and that joy will be permanent. Nobody can take it away from you. And then in this 24th verse, "As you pray in my name and you receive, your joy will be full." It's a subject that's frequently considered in Scripture, one that Jesus talked about on a regular basis. In other words, Jesus is intimately interested in his children, in the details of their lives, and he wants them to have joy. Now, sometimes a person will try to make an excuse for some sinful action that they want to pursue. Often it's brought up in a matter of a marital problem where somebody says, "Well, I'm just tired of trying to make this marriage work. I'm not happy, and I'm leaving because I know God would not want me to be unhappy. So what will make me happy is to leave." Well, that's trying to defend sinful action from a very selfish point of view. It's true. God wants his children to be happy. But you don't become happy by disobeying him. Happiness comes by doing what he says, by respecting his commandments and his teachings. And so, back in the 15th chapter, verse 10, Jesus says, "If ye keep my commandments, ye shall abide in my love, even as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things have I spoken unto you, that my joy might remain in you and that your joy might be full." I want you to continue to rejoice. I want my joy to remain in you. I want your joy to be full. I don't want you to be constantly in misery or in a spirit of complaint or talking about all the troubles and the dark things going on in the world. I want you to rejoice. I want your joy to be full. Well, Jesus talked about it, and the apostles, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit in writing the Scriptures, talked about it. Paul said in the Philippian letter to rejoice alway in the Lord, and again I say rejoice. Rejoice, not just periodically, but to rejoice always. And somebody said, "Well, that's an impossibility." And I agree, if that joy was going to be dependent on your emotion of the hour or your circumstances of the day, but the joy, he says, is in the Lord. Rejoice in the Lord. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever, so we can continue to rejoice in him. And then in the book of 2 Corinthians, chapter 1, verse 18. "But as God is true, our word toward you was not yea and nay." In other words, there was no wavering. There was no partial truth. It wasn't yea and nay. "For the Son of God, Jesus Christ, who was preached among you by us, even by me and Silvanus and Timotheus, was not yea and nay, but in him was yea." What we preached was the truth. We declared it. "For all the promises of God in him are yea, and in him amen, under the glory of God by us." All of his promises are yea. All of his promises are good. All of his promises are dependable. All of his promises are reliable. That enables us to rejoice. And that's what he says in verse 24. "Not for that we have dominion over your faith, but are helpers of your joy. For by faith ye stand." Helpers of your joy. How is he helping them to rejoice? By reminding them that the promises of God are yea. They're yes, they're positive, they're reliable, you can count on it. He would have you to rejoice. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, he says, to rejoice evermore. And then the next verse, he says, pray without ceasing. If you're going to rejoice evermore, you got to pray without ceasing. If you quit praying, you're not going to rejoice. And that's the same thing Paul had written to the Philippians when he's saying to rejoice always. How are you going to do that? Make your request known with thanksgiving, and the peace of God shall keep your hearts and minds through Jesus Christ. A great blessing given. And he gives joy. And Jesus, think about that. He was very much interested in the state of mind, the state of heart, the welfare of these his disciples, to know that in the darkest hour they had ever experienced, they could still find joy and hope because of what was out before them. If we understand the real source of our joy, no matter what our trouble, no matter what our heartache, no matter what our physical ailment, no matter what the pain that we endure, we can find joy in the Lord. He cares. Have you ever been at that point where you were raising the question, does anybody really care? You can be reassured that if friends and even family members have disappointed you and failed you, there is one who always cares. Jesus Christ cares about his people. He knows your problems. He knows them intimately. He knows the things you struggle with. He knows your physical weaknesses. Sometimes you go to the doctor and you got a problem and come back and don't have much of an answer. Doctors can't always figure it out. The doctor can't figure it out. The Lord knows what it is. The Lord knows the pain that you feel, all of the troubles that you encounter. He knows and he cares. And then we see a great assurance provided. In verse 27, he says, the Father loves you. The Father loves you. I'm going away. We've had our wonderful times together, but I want you to know that the Father loves you. For the Father himself loveth you because ye have loved me and have believed that I came out from God. What's the origin of that love? The Father loves you because you love me. Well, does that mean that these people started loving the Lord and the Father in turn, based on their action, loved them? No, that's made clear to us in 1 John chapter 4, verse 19. We love him because he first loved us. He's the originator of that love. He's the source of that love. But the beautiful thing about it is that because of his love, he works in our heart by the Holy Spirit, and we come to love Jesus, and then the Father loves us even more because we love Jesus. And so if a person doesn't love Jesus, there's no indication that they are a recipient of that love that the Father has so graciously bestowed upon us. And the manifestation of that love, if you say, yes, I love Jesus, it must be more than just lip service. It's more than just being willing to sing a song about how much you love Jesus. It's proven by the way you live. Do you love him? Do you demonstrate it? Are you willing to do things his way? Do you come across scripture that troubles you a little bit? Well, you know, this just seems too hard. I just don't know how I can do it this way. But if it's something that the Lord has made very explicitly clear, if we love him, we're going to do it his way. We're not going to argue about it. We're going to say, maybe challenging, it may be difficult, but I'm going to trust him to give me the grace to get through it. Hebrews chapter 5, verse 9 says, and being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him. Now, does that mean that obedience is the basis and cause of our salvation? Obviously not, because by nature we are disobedient. We are subject to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh, and the children of disobedience. But by grace, there is a transformation. By grace, there's a change. Certainly doesn't mean that we're going to reach a state of perfection. Somebody called me on the phone the other day and said, I'd like to get clarification on something. Somebody told me that you believe in the doctrine of perseverance, and therefore you take the position that when a person is born again, they never sin anymore. I said, that's one of the strangest accusations that's ever been made against me. I heard a lot of them. But think of the absurdity of anybody saying, I don't sin anymore. Obviously, they don't have a very clear sight of what sin is. Why would there be all of the admonition in Scripture to tell us not to sin if there was no possibility that after the new birth we would ever sin. I write unto you that you sin not. And then he says, if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. Doesn't give us the green light to go our own way and sin, but we know that in the weakness of our flesh and our own failings, we sin. All of sin and come short of the glory of God. And if any man say that he has not sinned, we make God a liar and the truth is not in us. But the evidence that we are his is that we, in the general direction of our life, obey him. That's the outworking of it. That's the evidence of it. The Father loves you, Jesus says, and so you now have access to him. You're not going to be making your request directly to me as you have in the past. You're going to be praying to the Father, but you're going to be praying in my name. Because he loves you. He's interested in you. He's wanting to hear from you. Hebrews chapter 9 speaks of this fact that he is there for us. Verse 24. For Christ is not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are the figures of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. I've read through the book of Hebrews, I don't know how many times over the years, but I was reading through it the other day, and I got to that verse, and it's just like it jumped off the page at me. Think of that. Jesus Christ is in heaven itself to appear. He's there in the presence of God, appearing for us. Isn't that wonderful to think about? You may have voted for somebody to be your representative in Washington, and periodically you may question whether they're really representing you very well or not. If you had somebody that shared your views completely, you'd feel some consolation that you've got somebody there representing your interest and trying to defend the principles that you love and appreciate. But think about this. Having one in heaven appearing for you. So anytime you get to feeling like you're all alone and nobody cares, if you've got Jesus Christ in heaven appearing in the presence of God for you, you are blessed beyond measure. You have a reason to rejoice. No matter how difficult the path is down here, you've got a joy that is unspeakable and full of glory. And then we see a great truth declared. In the 28th verse, he says, I came forth from the Father and am come into the world again. I leave the world and go to the Father. He really sets forth here the basic facts of his redemptive work. Here's just a clear summation, a declaration of what has happened. I came from the Father. Here then, he speaks very specifically the fact that he's no ordinary man. He's divine. He's speaking of his deity. I came down from the Father. And he said at other occasions, I and my Father are one. If we're going to appreciate the message of Jesus, if we're going to understand the gospel, we have to start with that principle that he was not just an example, not just a teacher. He is divine. He came down from the Father. And then he says, and am come into the world. Here is his incarnation. The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. He came down from the Father. He came into the world. He was born. He became a man. He said, that's beyond me. I can't grasp that. I don't think any of us can fully. We have to embrace it by faith. How can it be that he was fully God and fully man at the same time? But he was. And that's what was necessary for him to be our Redeemer, to rescue us, to save us, to pay the sin debt that came into the world. And then he says, and I go to the Father. Here's his exaltation. He had humbled himself, took upon himself the form of a servant, and humbled himself to the cross, even to the death of the cross, to that horrendous time that we have described when he was there upon the tree of the cross, suffering so, being ridiculed by his adversaries. But after he had gone into the grave, and you know, they'd appointed soldiers to stand guard lest the disciples would come and try to steal his body away. But We find that morning when some were going out there to the tomb to pay their respects, the stone was rolled away, the tomb was empty, and the angel said, "See the place where he lay, it's empty, he's already gone." He arose from the dead. 40 days later, he ascended back to glory, where he ever lives to make intercession for us, his exaltation. And then we see a great lesson learned. In verse 30, they say, "Now are we sure that thou knowest all things, and needest not that any man should ask thee? By this we believe that thou camest forth from God." And Jesus said unto them, "Do ye now believe?" Seems that he may be saying it in the tone like, "You mean after all this time you've finally caught up and you've finally decided that you believe?" Well, there's a lesson to be learned here. No doubt this expression of faith was genuine. They were sincere. They say, now we're sure. Now we believe that you came forth from God. But there's a bit of presumption in it. Now we're settled. Now we believe. Now we've arrived. But in a short time, they're going to falter. Jesus says, "The hour is coming. You're going to be scattered. Every man's going to go to his own. You're going to go to your own family. You're going to go back to your own house. You're going to spread out. That had been prophesied in Old Testament times, that when the shepherd would be killed, the sheep would be scattered. So here they are saying, "Now we believe." And Peter had said, "You know, Lord, everybody else may forsake you, not me. I'll be right there." And yet he denied the Lord, claimed that he did not know him. He was not one of the followers of Jesus. And so there was indeed something of a presumptuous attitude on their part. Here's the lesson for us to learn from that. Never get to the place that you become so self-assured, so independent, so satisfied, that you feel like, "I've got it all together. Lord, I now believe. My faith is strong. I'm not going to falter. Let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall." As soon as you look at others and you see their faults and their failings and their sins, you say, "How terrible the way everybody else is doing, but not me. I've got it all together." You're in trouble. And so these disciples make their claim that got it all together, and they soon were scattered. Jesus said, "You'll leave me alone, yet I'm not alone." Jesus was alone when those soldiers took him away. All of his disciples forsook him and fled. But he said, "I'm not alone because the Father is with me." And he was with him except for those moments when our sin was put upon him on the cross and he had to cry out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" Someone has said that he was alone that we might never be alone. And he was forsaken that we might never be forsaken. It's comforting to see how Jesus speaks to his disciples as he nears the end. He comforts them. He said back in chapter 14, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. I'm going to prepare a place for you, and I'll come back and get you, and sometime you're going to be with me, that where I am, there you may be also." What words of comfort are here given? He gives them the promise of better times, because he says, "When the Spirit comes, you're going to do greater works than I have done." He's vitally interested in their joy. So as we observe his interaction with his disciples, we see that he loved them. John 13:1 says, "Having loved his own, he loved them to the end," and he proves it in every detail. And the fact is, if you are a believer in Jesus Christ, if you're one of his today, if you've been born again, he loves you, cares for you, interested in every detail of your life. The hymn writer said, "Does Jesus care when my heart is pained too deeply for mirth or song? as the burdens press and the cares distress, and the way grows weary and long. Does Jesus care when my way is dark with a nameless dread and fear, as the daylight fades into deep night shades? Does he care enough to be near? Oh, yes, he cares. I know he cares. His heart is touched with my grief. When the days are weary and the nights are dreary, I know my Savior cares. What joy that brings us in the most challenging times of life. He cares. Where are you today? Can you say, I believe he cares for me because I love him. I believe in him. If you love him, it's because he first loved you. And if you love him, you ought to want to follow him and obey him.
Once again, I encourage you to write and let us know that you've listened to the program. If you'd like to get the complete message on CD, request that when writing us at the Baptist Bible Hour, Box 17037, Cincinnati, Ohio, 45217. Till we greet you next time, this is Lasair Bradley, Jr. bidding you goodbye, and may God bless you.
This is my story, this is my song, praising my Savior all the day long. This is my story, this is my song, praising my Savior all the day long. Perfect salvation, all is at rest. Savior, I'm happy and blessed, watching and waiting, looking above, filled with his good.